This evening we're going to be, it's quite hard to find a passage to read from, but I think it's important to read God's word before you hear my words, because they're better, frankly. So we're going to read a passage, but throughout my talk I'm going to be speaking from around 1 Peter. So you maybe have to just keep your Bible open and keep flicking a lot. But to start off with, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And we'll probably be looking primarily at the first two verses, strangely as it sounds, but so pay attention to at least those ones. Let's read God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is God's word. Some very long sentences in there, but I assure you, Peter knew what he was saying, and every word was carefully chosen, as we'll see. But first of all, some linguistic jokes. I didn't think there were many of them, but there's quite a lot, actually. Jokes about language and grammar. Here you go. The past and present and future walk into a bar, and it suddenly gets very tense. Hey, pretty good. Next one. A question mark walked into a bar. That's it. That's not as good, that one. Three intransitive verbs walk into a bar. They sit, they drink, they leave. I don't even really understand that one, but I think it's very funny. my wife told me to save this one to last because this was her favorite. I still don't quite get it, but this one is, a bar is walked into by a passive voice. Is that good? I don't know. I'm no linguist, but it makes us realize that there is more to language than we really know. We use it every day, but very often it gets the better of us. It's kind of like some kind of power that we wield, but don't quite realize just how powerful it can be sometimes. And there's just more to it than we can ever imagine. There are people studying this stuff all the time. Here's an open question. So really do jump in if anyone knows. Do you know what an autoantonym is? Sometimes known as a contronym. I didn't either. But apparently, it's a word with two meanings, which very often is kind of, those two meanings are the opposite of each other. It sounds ridiculous, but it happens. Examples that you might know from your authorized version Bibles, to cleave. So a man cleaves to his wife, but not with a meat cleaver. So you have the word cleave, to cleave to your wife, but then the word cleave means to cleave. It's strange, isn't it? The word inflammable is just a strange word. It's kind of an antonym, but it's kind of not. But when we say inflammable, do we mean it's inflammable or inflammable? It's a good job. They tend to not put it on signs. They tend to just say the word flammable because it's confusing otherwise. Fast. I didn't realize until I read the thing. Fast. Something can be steadfast or can hold fast or it can move fast. They're actually pretty much the opposite of each other. And then there's also the word left as well. So if there was 10 people in the room and 9 of them have gone, then one is left because 9 have left. Crazy. I could go on, but I won't. It's not a language lesson. Let's move on to bring it home. Let's talk about the word church. That's a word that gets thrown around with all sorts of meanings in this building. Is it the building? Is it this meeting that we're in right now? Is it the people? What does it mean when we talk about church folk or kirk folk or about trying to reach the unchurched? Goodness knows what that means. When it becomes a verb, help us. Have I been churched? I don't know. Can I be rechurched or dechurched? It's funny, isn't it? But it becomes quite serious when actually two people are together or groups of people are together in membership, but they actually have very different ideas about what church actually is. They're trying to work together, but they're starting from two different places. Two church members could both say that we would love to see this church grow, but they could easily actually be saying very different things. Even with the best intentions, they could end up rubbing each other the wrong way. So we're going to look at 1 Peter tonight, and it is, I'm sorry, a kind of a smattering of verses throughout the whole thing, because to some extent, throughout this letter, 1 Peter is teaching a theology of what church is to these people. And strangely enough, he doesn't use the word church at all. In this introduction here, especially, you see it. He's writing to the church, but instead he uses three special words in succession. Three words that kind of all go together in the Greek. In our different English versions, they get split up sometimes, but I'll read the Greek. I'm not a scholar, but here you go. The three Greek words are eklektos, parapedemos, and diasporos. And in the ESV, it has them together. It says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. It says something similar in the NIV as well. But it's basically saying the elect exiles scattered. That's who he's addressing his letter to. And he used these kind of three words, kind of they have equal weight. They're all kind of bunched together. And collectively, they describe what he sees as the church. It's almost as if he wants to kind of cut the confusion, as I just said. He could just say the word church, but people might not know what he's talking about. So just to be clear of who he's speaking to, he describes it rather than just states it. So I hope tonight that we too can leave, maybe with a little clearer idea of what church is. Maybe not the word church. We'll still be throwing that around in different ways all over the place. But hopefully if we can share the same concepts of what church is, what it's made of, what it looks like, and ultimately where it's heading as well, then perhaps we stand a better chance of working together in this building project that God has us on. I also must make a confession before I go on. This is how I do my sermons, by the way. I try to fit, I have a three-point sermon. This is all my secrets out. A three-point sermon and an introduction. And so I usually fit each onto four pages. So I'll come up here with four pages and have an introduction, point one, two, and three. I have five pages tonight. I'm very sorry. I'll go through it as fast as I can. But the first word, as we see in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect. The church is elected. The church is, well, by that we mean, it is a group of people who have been chosen. Chosen according to his will, not according to our suitability. Peter makes that very clear throughout his letter, and even in the first two chapters. Verse 3, he goes on to say, it is by the mercy of God alone that we've been born again. So we are brought into this family as children, kind of growing up, but simply because God had mercy on us. Later on in chapter 1, verse 18, he uses a different metaphor. It's about being bought out of slavery. He says that we are free because God paid the ransom. It's not because we earned our freedom or gained favor with our master, as might have happened in those days, but it's simply because Jesus Christ obeyed God the Father and offered his sacrificial life as a payment for our liberation from slavery, from sin. In that sense, we are chosen, paid for as a gift of God. And then in chapter 2, he really pulls out the big guns. Verse 9, he has that list that's quite famous from 1 Peter. And it says, we, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The church is elect. It is a group of people chosen by God. We don't deserve to sit here tonight. We don't deserve to be here in the presence of God. We're not in the church because of our skills in communication or teaching or baking, no matter how good that baking is. God is not getting together a team of people that complement each other like a team for, I tried to think of a good example. You can tell how dated I am. I was going to say like the Krypton Factor or the Crystal Maze. Does anyone have any knowledge of what I'm going on about? I can't think of any current teams that might be got together. Like a cabinet. We think of Theresa May and what she's doing at the moment. No, we are here simply because God loves us and he chose us. That's simply it. And we can do nothing more to that but be amazed and be thankful. That is what we were singing about Amazing Grace. The church is elect. And furthermore, when we say, when Peter says that the church is elect, that when we kind of define that as a group of people chosen by God, we need to recognize what he is saying in a group sense, that it is actually a group of people chosen by God, that we are elect together. The church is always plural. So that song that, I don't know if you sing it here, I've not sung it yet, that goes, I am the church, you are the church. Those first two lines are wrong. But then finally goes, we are the church together. That's the right thing. I'm not the church and you are not the church, but it's when we come together, when God chooses us and brings us together, we are the church. God has selected individual people and brought them together. That bringing together is crucial and a non-removable element. Once you were not a people, once you were just a random collection, and now you are God's people. It's very important to hold on to this, especially in, I guess, our current phase of society, our self-indulgent society we find ourselves in. But our personal salvation and our personal journey with God only really means something within the activity of the church. I need to qualify myself there before I get stoned. We must nourish our faith. We must crave spiritual milk and grow up maturely like obedient children. These are all phrases that Peter uses. We should have that thirst, that desire to know our Savior more and more. Prayer, Bible study, all of that. Our personal progress, however, is not the means. It's not the end. It's not what it's all about. It still happens, but it's not what it's all about. But it's a temptation, isn't it, in today's world? You see, you can go on Amazon, there's a whole section called Christian Self-Help Books. Become a Better You is one of the massive, biggest bestsellers. Or another one, The Daniel Plan, 40 Days to a Better Life. And it's not talking about church life, it's talking about a personal experience. Another one is God Has a Plan for Your Life. And there was one I noticed that amused me, the one that promises to fix literally everything. It's called Unstuffed, Decluttering Your Home, Mind, and Soul. All in one book. That's amazing. Now, I've not read these books, and I don't mean to judge, but I can't help but think that if our main focus is always about our spiritual journey and on our own self-improvement, then we're really missing the main point. We are not chosen and saved to just build ourselves up. We've been chosen to build the church. Our lives are the bricks that the temple for God is built with. That's a metaphor used in chapter 2 that Peter uses. And we need to make sure that, yes, as a brick, we are strong and unmoving. That's our kind of main goal. That's our motivation for spiritual progress. That's what helps make the building strong. Anything more we add to that is just really ornamental. The church is elect, and the church is elect together as a group. If we have given our life to Christ, then we are blessed, amazing grace, to have been chosen and counted as part of God's family. Hallelujah. But being part of that family is not an optional extra. We should always be looking for ways to feed our growth into the life of the church. So the church is elect. That second word that Peter uses right at the beginning, he addresses the exiles. The Greek word, as I said, is parapidemos. And by that we mean the church is exiled, strangers, you might want to say migrants in a foreign land. The NIV and the ESV use that word exiles to make a kind of connection with Peter's Jewish heritage, because the Jews knew a lot about feeling exiled. But you'll notice in the AV, if you have one, that it uses the word strangers. I think there's a lot to be said for that word, strangers. Especially in our context, it maybe makes a bit more sense to us. The church is a group of strangers. And that is definitely what Peter thinks as you read through his letter. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "I urge you as sojourners," kind of like travelers, "and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So note here that he strangely speaks to them as not Gentiles. Notice he said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, because you're not Gentiles. But we know for a fact that they weren't a Jewish audience. So they're not Jews and they're not Gentiles. So there's not really anything left. What are they? Peter has a concept for them that is something other than either Jew or Gentile. He kind of clarifies their identity a bit more in chapter 5. He says, further on, he says, "Be firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your," he calls them the brotherhood here, "throughout the world. And then after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The home of the church, where we belong, is nothing less than the eternal, glorious presence of God. I can't find a thing to that. Say that again. The home of the church is nothing less than the eternal, glorious presence of God. That is where the church will finally be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. That is where the church will settle down after a lifetime, many lifetimes, of traveling through a strange land. So the church in this world feels and looks strange. It does not belong here. Its home is the eternal, uninterrupted presence of God. Do you feel strange? Do you feel weird? As followers of Jesus, you really should do. This is very much the meat and potatoes of the letter of Peter as we get to it. It's on this topic that he dwells for most of the chapters of 2, 3, and 4. It's this topic of how do we behave in a land that we no longer belong to? How does that change our working relationships, our family relationships, our interaction with young, old, male, female? We can't get into the specifics. Obviously, I'll be here all night and have a lot more pages. But what we can draw from is this. As strangers in this land, this church can no longer simply behave the way the world behaves. We can't run on default. You ever printed something on your computer? It seems so simple, but you press the print button, and then suddenly this window pops up with, I don't know, 700 options to choose from, black, white, color, what pages you want, how many pages you want. You have to select what media, what quality, two-sided, what orientation it is, paper handling, draft or bitter, something like that, semi-skimmed or full fat. Faced with all those questions, I usually just press the print button again and I go with the default. You know, you just kind of glaze over and I'm sure it's fine, and I just press print. It's kind of damning for me and my profession as a printer, isn't it, really? But the church can't settle for life on default because it doesn't belong here. The church is a group of strangers whose wisdom, culture, language, priorities, preferences, they all come from a different place. But you find them all in here, not out there, dare I make the division. Forgive me for breaking from this and quoting a second century Christian, a guy called Minucius Felix. We don't really know anything about him, but he wrote a document. He wrote down one person's criticism of Christianity. He'd heard a rant or taken part of a debate, and somebody had raised a number of complaints against this relatively new Jesus sect. And this man, this ranting man, said this: "They know one another by secret marks and insignia. They love one another almost before they even know one another. Everywhere also there is mingled among them this certain religion of lust, and they call one another promiscuously brothers and sisters." That was in the second century. That's what it means to be strange. People look on suspiciously. They're baffled and skeptical about how the church can be so friendly, about how the church can be so loving to each other. Don't they know the truth of who each other is, what they've done? So the people around can. They start rumors about why they're all so friendly and generous. They call it false or brainwashing or love bombing. If we are following Jesus more and more, as the Spirit works in our lives, sanctifying us, as it says in verse 2, then we will begin to look more and more strange to those around us. Which brings us to the other side of this strangeness, the consequence of being exiled. It's the fact is, we, to keep harp on about it, we are a group of exiles, strangers in a foreign land. Which means, therefore, that at moments like this, we should feel most at home. It's a criticism often leveled against church groups, isn't it, that of being a bit of a holy huddle. And that's often a fair criticism. We're often so inward-looking that people who come in from outside can only see our cold shoulders. And we must always be welcoming and loving people before we even know them, just as that critic said. But if the church is going to be the church, is going to behave like the exiles we are, we must acknowledge our place as a support group for our like-minded travelers. We are strangers together. We don't travel alone. We can listen to Peter's repeated emphasis on this. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. All of you," this is chapter 3, verse 8, "all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Chapter 4, verse 8, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another." Now, just 2 points of clarity on that, on those verses. Peter is not speaking about friendship evangelism. He's speaking from within the church of disciples loving and serving other disciples. It's wrong to think that the only reason we serve tea and coffee after the service is just to make newcomers feel welcome. That's a very good reason to do it, but it's not the only one. No, we encourage these times of social connection because we are brothers and sisters. And it's what we need to keep going. It's what keeps us together. The church is a group of strangers, and we need each other's support. And point of clarity, too, when it says hospitality, just want to put it out there, make it quite clear exegetically. Within the context of first century church, it most definitely meant welcoming people into your homes and not just giving them a biscuit after the service. That's what Peter had in mind, that people worshipping together as church would also love and support each other as any family would. So if your concept of church is really that it mostly should happen in and around this building or whatever building you frequent, then you're wrong. Church is a group of exiles, strangers in a foreign land, and we need each other's help to get through it, as much of it as we can. Finally, the third word, it says, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. I've also just called it the scattered as well. That is what we kind of technically mean by the word. It's a word that we even know in English, the word diaspora. That's the Greek word. And we do refer to it to talk about the Jews that are not living in their promised land. Obviously, Peter would have known about that meaning and that understanding, but he uses it here with a very different significance. The word, in its basic language, just literally means scattered. The image, I guess, is like a farmer scattering his seed in the field. Peter's concept, therefore, of a church is one where the group of people are scattered. They are immersed throughout the world. They are daily kind of in the face of the people they are trying to save. So we can look back to that chapter 2, verse 9, that popular verse again that says, "We are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you." We are scattered throughout the world because that is the way that the church grows. And so therefore we see that emphasis in Peter's pastoral advice, chapters 2, 3, and 4. It frequently speaks of how you demonstrate and how your demonstration of godly obedience and your righteous humility, they actually function as signposts which lead people to noticing God in your life or to acknowledging God themselves. So our ultimate purpose as a church is to grow in quality and in quantity. And we only do that by being scattered, quite literally, and letting people see how different we are. Someone wise once said, "What good is a light if you hide it under a basket?" We can only be strangers if we are face to face with the rest of the world day by day. We can only make disciples, like the Great Commission demands, if we as disciples are mixing with people who are not yet disciples. And just to clarify again, this is not a personal challenge. I'm not asking you all individually to get out there. This is a challenge for the church. Our events and our services should and will always have a mix of exiles and those who are not yet exiles. And we should encourage it. We should let them see how we live our lives. Invite them in to watch us celebrate our new identity in Christ. Let them come to watch us baptize our new believers. Let them watch us take communion. How strange it must seem to come straight in. Can you imagine it? The first time someone sees communion. But that's the whole point. We're strangers. The church is scattered and should be thoroughly mixed up with the rest of the world. Now, I can say it quite easily. It's not so easy, is it? Quite often we struggle either. We struggle either just to put our head above the parapet at all, or we struggle to respond properly when we do actually get arrows thrown at us. Here's what Peter says again. He says, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Even in the face of suffering and persecution, and Peter knew what those words meant, he still sees the church as in the midst of it, scattered immersed, proclaiming the hope that it has, but with a powerful dose of gentleness and respect. So there's those three words I leave you with. The church is elect, the church is exiled, and the church is scattered. A bit kind of confused just by themselves. So let's see if I can make that into a sentence that makes sense. And I'll leave you with that. Here's my definition of church then for you to mull over. Maybe come up with your own. The church is a group of Jesus followers, chosen and saved by the grace of God, called to live together away from their eternal home, so that they might proclaim that grace and salvation to the world that they find themselves in. Just to let you know, when I say church, that's probably what I mean. But how about you? What do you think? I'll leave those with you. Elect, exiled, and scattered. Let's just pray, shall we? And we'll sing a final song, O Church Arise, before going into communion. Let's just pray. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And since that time, the church has been building and growing as it has faithfully followed your great commission, that its disciples have made more disciples and have baptized them and taught them. And also amazingly, you have been with us and will be with us to the very end of the age. Thank you, Father God, for bringing and giving us Jesus to be the author and perfecter of our salvation, of our faith, to be the payment that can have saved us, to be the one Savior, Lord, that we look to for guidance, for leading, the one that will take us on through this life as the sojourners and travelers that we are. Help us to look to you and to trust in you and to put our faith in you, that you know what you're doing with your church and you will lead it gloriously home. Amen.